Today's scripture reading comes from the first book of the Bible, from Genesis 29, 15 through 35. If you will stand with me, you can find it on page 23 in the Bible in the pews, and the words should be behind me as well. Again, we will be reading from Genesis 29, 15 through 35. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go in her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But then in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also, in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. This ends the reading of the word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated.
Well, thank you, Mark. Mark thanked me earlier this week that I didn't pick a passage that had a bunch of difficult names, so he owes me. Well, I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we take a closer look at this passage of God's Word. Now, if you grew up in Sunday school or VBS, you probably remember having some of those flannel board stories told to you. Do you remember that? All right, now for you young kids out there and you're asking, what's a flannel board? Think early model iPad with felt and you'll be somewhere in the vicinity. But one of the stories that we often like to hear were the stories of the patriarchs, those fathers of the faith. And their stories seem to show us how if we could just have faith like Abraham, or if we could be obedient like Isaac, or if we could love passionately like Jacob. But as an adult, when you read these stories, you don't have to read very long to find out that these guys and gals were messed up. I mean, talk about family dysfunction, right? But at the same time, isn't that oddly comforting to us, right? Because, you know, we all can relate to that because we are messed up. And the purpose or the point of them being the patriarchs isn't because that they did something great or that they had some superhuman faith, but it is because that God set his grace upon them and that he chose to bring about his redemptive plans through them. Well, this past semester at Westminster Seminary in California, the faculty had done a chapel series on the patriarchs. And one of these messages by Dr. Julius Kim was on this particular passage, and it piqued my interest and caused me to do some deeper digging. And I have to give a blanket statement of credit to him, as well as to Dr. Tim Keller and others for their astute observations on this narrative. If you've ever been to a Jewish wedding, they have a custom that begins at the beginning of their ceremony that's different than what we do. And at the very beginning, the bride is veiled. That's not so much different, but the bride is veiled, and she's over here with her bridesmaids. And the groom is over here with his groomsmen, usually in like an annex. And the groom and his groomsmen march over to the bride in front of everybody. And the groom walks up to his bride and he lifts the veil so that he can see her face. And then the rabbi will usually begin to tell the story of Jacob, Leah, and Rachel. Now, at first pass, this story seems foreign, and perhaps to some of you, quite honestly, even offensive. Because to our modern day senses, we're seeing things that are different from our culture, our time, our context. I mean, this passage speaks of men bartering for women, buying women, arranged marriages, multiple wives, and even slavery. I mean, how barbaric. But the author of Genesis, I don't want you to be confused. The author of Genesis is in no way condoning these practices. But rather, he's showing through a powerful narrative that in spite of the patriarchs, and in this case, Jacob's choices, God was working to bring about his greater redemptive narrative. But before we dig deeply into this passage, let's back up and get a context into which our story falls, just to kind of freshen our minds here. So you remember that in Genesis chapter 12, God calls a man by the name of Abram, who later becomes Abraham, right? And he asks him to leave his people, leave his home, leave his family, and he's going to take him to a land that he'll show him. And he promises him that he's going to give him offspring, land, and blessing. And God ratifies these promises in a covenant in chapter 15. God is going to bless all the people of the earth through Abraham. And he promises to bring the promised Messiah, the chosen one, through his line. Well, Abraham's promise then passes to Isaac. And when Rebekah, Isaac's wife, conceived, God explained to her that she was carrying twins and that the older shall serve the younger. Since birth, the two boys struggled against each other. And Esau came out first, but Jacob, he reached firmly onto his brother's heel as he came out of the womb. And that earned him the nickname or the name cheater or heel grabber. Not exactly a flattering nickname you want on the playground. But as we will later see, and as you might already know, names that are given in the Bible carry significance. And Jacob's name was no different. Well, as the boys grew, deep division already began to show within the family. Because each parent, Rebekah and Isaac, had their favorite son. Isaac loved the eldest. He loved rugged Esau, how he would go out and hunt game and bring it back and prepare it. But Rebekah, perhaps remembering the prophecy and the promise, Rebekah favored Jacob. And early on, we see that Jacob wants to be the recipient of those promised blessings. What he wanted was certainly a good thing, right? I mean, he wants what was promised to his grandfather Abraham. He wants what was promised to Isaac, his father. But you see, what he wanted was the blessing, not the blesser. What he wanted was the inheritance, not the one that was making the promise. And so instead of trusting God to bring about his promise, Jacob does what Jacob does best. He plans, he connives on how he might live up to his name, to cheat and to grab for himself that which was intended for the firstborn. You recall the story, right? Isaac's aged and he's blind. And thinking that he might die soon, he summons Esau and he says, I want you to go out and kill some game, prepare it, bring it to me, and I will pass the blessing on to you. But Rebekah, overhearing her husband, summons Jacob. And together they devise their own plan to deceive his father and claim the birthright for himself. When Esau discovers the treachery, he is red hot with anger. And he swears he's going to kill his brother. And so Rebekah warns Jacob and sends him to live with her brother Laban in a far off land, thinking that hopefully this is just going to be for a short time until things kind of cool down. Little did she know she would never see her beloved son again. You know, Jacob must have thought that if he could just get that blessing, he would be set. I mean, he would have wealth, he would have land, he would have family. I mean, the rest of life would be pretty good. But what happened when the reality happened and he did get the blessing? Not what he intended. Now he finds himself apart from the only person that loved him, his mother. He finds that his brother hates him. He has no tangible inheritance. He's a wanderer, and he's destitute. And it is on the way to his uncle's that Jacob, all alone and at night, first encounters the living God. Yahweh appears to Jacob in a dream and extends to him the same promise that he had given his grandfather Abraham, and then to his father Isaac. Yahweh would always be with him. But while Jacob now had an actual personal relationship with God, he had no idea what God would have to do to mold this deceiver into the man that would later be called Israel. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we all know what it means, whether we're young or old, to desire something. Sometimes that something is someone. And all too often, those desires, even if they're good things, can quickly morph into an idolatrous desperation. And as we take a closer look at today's passage, we're going to see Jacob's desire and desperation. We'll see Leah's desire and desperation. But then we're going to see the God who satisfies. Well, let's take a closer look. In verse 14, we read that Jacob had arrived at his uncle Laban's, and he's been there for about a month, when his uncle approaches him with a proposal. What does he say? Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Always a good business ploy, by the way, when you're negotiating with a new employee, ask them what they think they're worth, right? And that's what he does here with Jacob. And Jacob's answer betrays his desire, and it begins to show his desperation. He says, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Now, what do we know about Rachel? Well, the author tells us that she is the younger of Laban's two daughters, and that she was beautiful in form and appearance. Literally, in the Hebrew, she had a beautiful figure and a lovely face. And yes, figure is what you are imagining. And now, there's nothing wrong with a man being attracted to a sexually appealing young lady. Nothing wrong with that at all. But it is interesting that Jacob is said to have loved her after only a month. He's only been there a month. And the narrator alludes here, gives us a clue to the depth of Jacob's desire. Now, we get another clue by what he offers. You see, in standard Near Eastern culture, it obligated the bridegroom or the bridegroom's family to pay a bride price for the bride. And this was to compensate the father for losing a daughter, okay? And a typical bride price was anywhere between 30 and 45 shekels, all right? Now, in your mind, you're going, well, what's a shekel? That, you know, that's kind of hard to measure, right? But a shekel would be, a laborer would earn about a shekel to a shekel and a half every month. So if you do some quick math there, it would take usually between 2, maybe 3 years to pay off the bride price. And what does Jacob offer? 7 years. Now, assuming that he's on the upper end of that pay scale because he's shepherding a good-sized flock, you know, he's offering 126 shekels, 3.5 times the usual bride price. Verse 20 says, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Now, if you've been watching too many Hallmark movies, or perhaps reading too many Nicholas Sparks novels, it is at this point that perhaps you're swooning a little. Isn't that sweet? So romantic. Jacob, this wandering and alone, and he's destitute, and he meets Rachel, and he falls in love, and he's going to pay anything for her. He's going to do anything for the lady that he loves. But before you reach for those Kleenexes or grab that box of chocolates, I want you to ask yourself a question. Is the author here really trying to give us a charming love story? Or is there something more at play? You see, the narrator has been dropping clues as to Jacob's desire. We have to remember Jacob's background that we've already talked about, but remember that he did not have the love of his father. He only had the love of his mother, and he separated from her. He has nothing to his name. And so Jacob has got to be thinking, if I could just get Rachel, if I could just have her, maybe things would be going right. But the last time Jacob desired something, he acted deceitfully out of his sense of desperation to grab at it. And what happened? It ended disastrously, didn't it? I wonder if this time would be any different. And the author quits being oblique in his foreshadowing. And we read in verse 21, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." Now, this is a verse that in English we may just read over and keep going. I mean, okay, they're getting married, right? But there's a lot more to it. Dr. Robert Alter is a Jewish Hebrew scholar who's an expert in Hebrew narratives. And he comments on this passage that this particular verse and this passage in general has caused rabbinical commentators problems for centuries because it is so crass, so bold, and so in your face. Literally, Jacob says, "Give me my wife that I may go in and have sex with her." I'm even embarrassed saying it. The problem is that they cannot understand why one of the patriarchs would be so bold and crass with his language. But the author is showing the desperation that is percolated to Jacob's surface. And you know what happens next? The betrothed was veiled during the ceremony. Obviously, there's no artificial lighting. There's no LED lights out there, right? And if you have ever sat around a campfire with a lot of people in the dark, you pretty quickly lose track of who's who and where, right? Not to mention the fact that there's probably been a fair amount of drinking involved, as it is a celebration. And so Jacob goes to bed with in his mind Rachel. But in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Try to imagine Jacob's shock when he looks at Leah and he's trying to wrap his mind around what has just happened. Try to imagine the anger and the frustration at Laban when he realizes that he has been deceived. Verse 25 records Jacob's seething interrogatories to his uncle. What is this that you have done? By the way, the same question that God asked Eve after the fall. Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Now I confess, I've always found this section of the narrative a little confusing. I mean, there's no way that Laban could have possibly thought that he was going to pull this off without going unnoticed, right? I mean, what was he going to say? What was he going to do? Had he been planning this all along? Well, commentators are unsure if Laban had been planning this all along. Perhaps he thought that Leah was going to get married in the interim 7 years. But one thing is for certain. If you look back at the answer that he gives Jacob in the original proposal, he leaves himself a loophole. He does not say, yes, if you work for me for 7 years, I will give you Rachel. If you look, what he does is he uses a vague pronoun. Now, whether Laban had planned it from the beginning or not may not be clear, but let me show you what happened when Laban responds to Jacob's accusations. I mean, how is it that Jacob goes from being seethingly mad, and rightly so, to being complicit in Laban's offer? You see, when Jacob asks, why have you deceived me? Probably this, before the word was even off of his lips, he has already condemned himself because he realizes what? This is exactly what he did to his father, Isaac. Laban's reply surely drove that death nail into his conscience. In the Hebrew, it literally reads, around here, it is not done to put the younger before the firstborn. Ouch. Jacob the cheater has met his match in Laban. And his sins of desperation were exposed. But Laban cunningly offers Rachel for another 7 years of labor, and cornered, and of course still desiring and loving Rachel, Jacob agrees. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Now this brings us to Leah's desires and desperation. Now what do we know about Leah? Well, in verse 17, it tells us that she's the older sister, and it tells us something somewhat unique. It says that her eyes were weak. Now, what does this mean? Her eyes were weak. Well, commentators are again split over what is the meaning of this word weak, and translators use different words, but a lot of them tend to think that it has something to do with her eyes being soft or her not having as good a vision. But my question is, does that have anything to do with the context of the passage? I mean, is it saying that Leah had to read up close, but Rachel, she could see a long way. No, right? It's contrasting Rachel's beauty with Leah's. And something with Leah's eyes, whether she had a cross eye or whether she had some disease that caused her eyes to protrude, there was something that detracted from her beauty. Well, as the two girls grew, it became more obvious that Leah was living in Rachel's shadow. And she probably clung to the hope that being the firstborn, she was going to get to marry first and somehow gain her freedom, find her purpose, find her meaning with her new husband. So I want you to imagine, just think for yourself, the humiliation that she must have suffered when her father told her his plan. Imagine the embarrassment, not just that day, but probably every day for the rest of her life that she would have suffered knowing that the only way that she could get married was for her father to deceive some young man into taking her. So you may be asking, naturally, why would Leah go along with such a plan? Well, my guess is that she probably didn't have a lot of say in the matter because of the culture. But the passage does give us a clue that she may have convinced herself that if she was just a good enough wife, if she could just bear Jacob enough children, particularly sons, then certainly she would win him over in his love and his affection. Well, how does the passage imply this? Look with me at verses 32 through 34. Now remember, I told you earlier that names in the Bible carry significance. And so each time that Leah has a son, she gives that son a Hebrew name that reflects her longing desire. Her first son she names Reuben, which literally means to see. Perhaps now that she has borne her husband a son, he will see me and love me. And when her longing goes unfulfilled, she bears another son, and this time she names him Simeon, which means to hear. Perhaps with the second son, my husband will hear me and love me. But the desire goes unmet, and she bears yet a third son and calls him Levi, meaning to be attached. Surely, three sons, surely my husband will be attached to me and love me. Do you see what Leah is doing? Out of her desperation, out of her longing to be loved by her husband, she has placed all of her hope on her children. And again, what she's desiring is good. Children are a gift from the Lord. What Jacob desired was good. He desired a beautiful bride. But both of their desires were for the gift and not for the giver. Dr. Julius Kim rightly observes, they were looking for love in all the wrong places. Well, before we look at what God does in the midst of all these unfulfilled desires, let's look at a point of practical application. We live in a fallen world, and because we live in a fallen world, we are always going to live with disappointment. And until you understand this, you will not live your life wisely. You see, Jacob went to the bed with the one that was going to fulfill his every need. But the next morning, behold, it was Leah. Jacob's reality was very much different than the marriage bliss that he had imagined. Now, this is not a slight against Leah, so please don't misunderstand me, but she does represent something that we need to understand here. The point is that Jacob had put all of his hope in the fulfillment of his desire into Rachel. And when that didn't materialize, his life was shattered. And are we any different? Do we not set our hope on good things in this life? Do you not want a good spouse? Do you not want a good marriage? Do you not want children? Do you not want a good job? Do you not want financial security? These are good things. You may be single and want to get married, and perhaps you are in a new relationship. Again, a good thing. But if you are looking to marriage, or if you're looking to that boyfriend or to that girlfriend to somehow give you significance, I promise you will be disappointed. And perhaps you're sitting next to your spouse who was the one that was going to complete you. And instead, there's been disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. It doesn't have to be a person. Many of us are guilty of thinking if we could just get that new job, if we could just get that promotion or take that new trip, if we could just achieve financial security, then I will be fulfilled. But you see, the reality of possessing these things that we desire is never quite what we imagine. Our longings are never, and they never can be, what fully satisfies any person. We go to bed with Rachel. We wake up in the morning, and behold, it is Leah. And if we are honest with ourselves, we will admit that we all, whether things are going well in our life or whether things are going poorly in our life, we all have a deep longing that nothing can seem to touch. The world will, of course, offer us all sorts of remedies, promising fulfillment, but they all fall short. And if we ever place anything or anyone in the place of where God should be, we will always be disappointed. Well, we've looked at Jacob and Leah's desire and desperation, but we really have yet to look at what the solution is to theirs and to our longing. And so in order to do that, let's look at what God does for and through Leah and Jacob, the God who satisfies. Verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, this is the best part. You see, God sees the unloved. God loves, and God acts. And the truth is, we can all relate to Leah to some degree. We want to be loved, don't we? And we all have our insecurities, whether in our looks or in our intellect or our job or our family, whatever it may be, we know that we have a deep longing and we just can't seem to satisfy it. But you notice that God doesn't wait, and please hear this, because this is probably the most important point. God does not wait for Leah to come up the moral curve before he loves her. He doesn't wait for her to get her act together. Rather, he comes to her and he sets his love upon her, not when she was all right, but when she was a mess. And does God do this because he likes to cheer on the underdog? Or does he like to do it because he's sentimental? No, he does this because in Leah, he is foreshadowing his gospel. You see, his son came not strong, not mighty. He didn't come to save the righteous. He came to the weak, the sick, and he came as a lowly babe. And like Leah, he would grow up to be despised, rejected, and betrayed. But then in verse 35, Leah seems to have a breakthrough. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." And therefore she called his name Judah, and then she ceased bearing. Now you get the sense of struggle in the preceding verses as she's crying out to the covenant God for sons to fulfill the longing of her husband's love and attention. But then it seems that she has an epiphany. In verse 35, "this time," meaning something's different, "this time I will praise the Lord." Now, what do you notice that's missing? There's no mention of her husband. God has been her fulfillment. And so prophetically, she names her son Judah, which means praise. Now, who is Judah? Well, if you were with us a few months ago, you may remember that Ralph did a series on uncommonly Christmas passages. And one of the passages that he focused on was Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 10. And this is where Jacob gives the blessing. And who does he bless with the messianic blessing? Judah. What does that mean? The messianic line does not come through righteous Joseph and hence through Rachel. It comes through Leah. Leah, the one who was overlooked, the one who was unloved. God chooses her to be the mother of his son. Well, what about Jacob? Does he ever discover true satisfaction? Well, to answer that question, we have to fast forward 7 years. During that time, he's been working off his debt to Laban for Rachel. But during that time, God has blessed Jacob with wealth and with family, and he's become prosperous. And he's left Laban, and he's on his return journey home. Turn with me over a few pages to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. We're going to be starting at verse 24. Follow along as I read. "And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day is broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' And the sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip." Now Jacob here is getting ready to meet his brother Esau for the first time since that event all those years ago. And from all the scouting reports, it looks like Esau is still bent on revenge. And so Jacob makes a maneuver where he splits up his camp and he sends them ahead. And he's left all alone in the dark of the night. And just like many years ago on another dark night when Jacob was all alone, God appears to him. But this time, God wrestles with him. Jacob realizes that during the course of this wrestling, that this is much more than a man when his opponent merely touches his hip socket and it's put out of joint. And as dawn begins to break, Jacob realizes who his adversary is when his adversary says, "Let me go, for the day has broken." Because Jacob knew that no man could see the face of God and live. Jacob was convinced. And so he says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, why did Jacob do this? If he had deduced with whom it was that he was wrestling, he had to know that his life was in grave danger. And yet Jacob pleads with him. You see, Jacob had come to the place, after all these years, God had brought him to the place where Jacob wanted God more than life itself. Jacob was past grasping and deceiving and cheating to get what he wanted. He believed God would fulfill his promises made long ago. And so God says, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Now God did not forget with whom he was wrestling. God is calling Jacob to confession. And so when Jacob answers, "I am Jacob," he has to say, "I am Jacob. I am a cheater. I am a deceiver. I am a heel grabber." But just as God condescended to Leah in grace, so God now condescends to Jacob, and he doesn't let him sit there in the pit of guilt and shame. And he says, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." You see, Jacob was no longer identified by his failures, but by a new identity given to him by God. And if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, you are no longer identified by your failures. You are not known as cheater, as adulterer, as cheapskate, as gossip, as unkind. You are known as the child of God. Nancy Guthrie commented, "For God to have our hearts sometimes requires the divine dislocation of whatever it is that makes us strong, so that Christ's strengths can shine through our weaknesses." You see, dissatisfaction is at the root of all kinds of sins. Why do spouses cheat? Why do people resort to mind-numbing alcohol or drugs or binge-watching TV or internet surfing? Why do people steal? It's all because of unfulfillment. It's all because that false promise that something lays just beyond their grasp that will satisfy them. So today we are caused to reflect and to ask ourselves all this question. Beloved, on what are your affections, your deepest affections? On what are they set? To whom do you look for your fulfillment? Well, the good news is the Bible is full of glorious passages and promises of satisfaction for the discontent. Let me just read you a few of them here. Psalm 16:11. "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 107:9. "For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." Psalm 22:26. "The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever." John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." In Revelation 21:3-4, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Can I get an amen on that? John Calvin wrote, "Those blessings which unceasingly distill to us from heaven are like streams conducting us to the fountain." Congregation, what is man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And when is God most glorified in us? When we are most satisfied in Him. May it always be found to be true with us. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come to a passage that pricks our conscience because we realize and confess that we do not always have our affections set on you. Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories. We are so quick to make God out of the things that we want or desire. We are prone to wander, Lord. But take our hearts and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We thank you that your Spirit gives us life, gives us understanding. We thank you that we are no longer enslaved to sin, and that we are known as your sons and daughters. In Christ's name, amen.